For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
How you all doing? You doing okay? Yeah. So, I remember hearing one time someone found a book of quotes that parishioners had said to this pastor over the years at the end of each sermon about, you know, comments about the sermon. It was collected in a book. I believe the author was Robert Buttrick. And so he just collected all of these things people had said to him over the years. And I think the title of the book is A Nice Sermon, Pastor. But, I mean, some of them are really quite memorable, you know, the, different things people said. There was this one woman who said, your sermons have meant so much to my husband ever since he lost his mind. And another guy said, Pastor, your sermons are great. They're like water to a drowning man. And then the one that is forefront in my thinking right now is the one that where the person said, man, I love your sermons. Each one is better than the next. Yeah, so I'm always a little concerned when I'm doing a three-part thing, whether people will go out and they say, yeah, each message was better than the next. No, I'm glad that you're back and glad that you're so eager to learn. I'm very encouraged. I get the chance to do a fair amount of speaking about evangelism, and I'm seeing a trend that I think is a very, very good one. It used to be a long time ago, I think, that the major motivation people had about evangelism was guilt. Oh, I just don't do it enough. I should talk to people. I'm not as bold as those people up front who tell these stories, and I always feel guilty. And so they come to evangelism training seminars to try to alleviate the guilt. That doesn't go very well. Then there was a period, I think, where it was, we've got the answer. We can destroy their arguments. We're going to win. And that's not very good either. And what I'm finding, and in interacting with some of you, I'm seeing more and more, the motivation I'm hearing about in our day and age is, I'm really concerned about my non-Christian friend. I'm really concerned about how they're messing up their life. I really think Jesus is what they need. And so I think the Lord will honor that compassion. And in fact, he will honor that and override any kind of lack of clarity of the way you say things or lack of confidence. The Lord can use anyone. And I think the Lord uses our passion and compassion for people in ways that override any kind of lack of training or brilliance. So if some of you are sitting here thinking, I just can't articulate it that way, or I can't think that fast on my feet, or I just don't think I could pull it together, that's okay. It's amazing how God works. So let me give you a pep talk story along those lines. Because one of the dangers of talking about evangelism on the human level, about how we interact and what we say and how do we answer their question and, you know, how do we respond when they say this, is that we can forget that there's also this supernatural dimension of what God is doing. Evangelism is this absolutely amazing intersection of what we do as people interacting and listening and reasoning and arguing and using the best logic, and also what God is doing in raising the dead and opening up blind eyes. So when you're engaged in these conversations, try to remember there's another drama going on of God working in supernatural, irresistible ways. I mentioned that I did some research about interviewing college students who'd become Christians. Here's one of my favorite stories. This was a woman who was a junior in college, and she told me that she was raised in a home with no religion at all, none whatsoever. She said her grandfather was a pastor, and then his son, her father, wanted nothing to do with her dad's religion. So when he went to college, he walked away from the Christian faith and wanted nothing to do with it, became an atheist, and then graduated, married a woman who was also an atheist, and they raised their two daughters with no religion whatsoever, none, zero. She said she could never remember going to church in her whole entire life. And so she came away to college freshman year and had kind of a, I don't know, a typical college freshman year. She considers herself an atheist. All of her friends were atheists, or at least people who just never talked about religion. God was totally irrelevant to their life. And so they, you know, that was her freshman year. No activity whatsoever. She came over the end of the freshman year, and her parents said, hey, we're going to take a family vacation. This is probably our last chance to take a family vacation. Your sister just graduated from high school. We've saved up a bunch of money. We're going to go to London for 2 weeks. Great. So she's telling me this. She said, so I decided to pack my Bible. I said, well, excuse me, wait a minute. You're what? My Bible. I decided to pack my Bible on vacation. Hold on. Where did you get a Bible? She said, I don't know. It's weird, isn't it? I don't know where I got the Bible. Well, did your grandfather give it to you? Oh, no, no. My dad made sure that my grandfather gave us nothing. No, very limited contact. No. So you don't know where you got this Bible? No. She said, I think maybe a friend might have given it to me, like when I was in Illinois. I don't know. It's just kind of weird. Okay, all right. So you took your Bible on vacation. Why? why did you take your Bible on vacation? She goes, yeah, I know. It's weird. I don't know. And then she added this. She said, oh, and by the way, it was one of those big fat ones. It was a big fat Bible. And that's kind of weird too, because my dad told us we had to pack in really small suitcases. And so we didn't have a lot of room. So I was giving up a lot of room in my suitcase for the big fat Bible. I'm supposed to be like this serious researcher. Yes, you're like, this is crazy. And okay, all right, so did you read your Bible on vacation? Oh yeah, every day. Why? I said, what did you read? She said, oh, I read Matthew, I read Mark, I read Romans. I really like Romans. I read a bunch of the Psalms. I really like that. Really? On vacation? And so what did you think? She said, I loved it. I thought it was great. All right, okay. So then I came back to college for my sophomore year, and I thought, I've got to meet some people who read the Bible. They must be able to help me understand this book even better. And so she went to some event that was sponsored by Young Life, and the guy who got up to give the talk the first week said, here are four reasons why I think you should read the Bible and why you should believe the Bible. Boom, boom, boom. And she said, that was exactly what I needed. That was the best thing in the world. So I went home and I found him on Facebook and I stalked him on Facebook. And I sent him a Facebook message of, I want to talk to you about the Bible. Well, he was really smart, and he sent one of his woman staff to go meet with her and start this individual personal Bible study, and she became a Christian 2 months later. So you just never know the people you're talking to, or who you might give a Bible to, or who you've been praying for. You know, at the end of every one of those interviews, I said, all right, so let's wrap all this up. What do you think are the three most important factors in your becoming a Christian? And that girl said, well, first of all, definitely taking that Bible on vacation, and definitely that Young Life talk that guy gave. And I guess I'd have to say my grandfather. I said, whoa, wait a minute. You only mentioned your grandfather just a little bit. Why would you include, top three, why would you include him? She says, I don't really know, but I just think the fact that he was a pastor and he was there in my life, and that my father was so opposed to us having any contact, I just think that he was part of the story, maybe even in ways that I don't even know. Isn't that wonderful? Way to go, Grandpa. I'll bet Grandpa prayed his knees off for his two granddaughters, right? So you just never know. Of when you have this conversation, what other kind of dynamic is going on, or what other things are happening, or what has led the person to that place. So you may look at their life from the outside and say, there's no way in the world, but you may just kind of bring up the topic. You want to go for another story? Sure, it's the middle of the afternoon. We need stories. So here's another one, another interview. Again, the way I met these college students who had become Christians is that campus ministers had given me their names, and then I contact them, could we get together? We're going to have a 45-minute to an hour-long conversation. And So I was pretty sure that the people I was talking to really had become Christians. They didn't just check a box on a card, but they had then gotten involved in a ministry, and campus ministers had referred them to me. So I got together with a young woman, and I just said to people, well, just tell me how you became a Christian. Just take as long as you need or whatever. I've got a list of questions, but I just want to hear your story, and then I'll follow up with questions. And they would usually take 10 minutes, 15 minutes. This woman took 20 minutes. And for the first 19 of those 20 minutes, it was one wild, crazy, pretty disturbing story after another about lots of drugs and lots of alcohol and lots of boys and lots of sleeping around and oh my goodness. And so every night she was coming home to her house in a different car with a different guy, and everybody on the street knew about her wild, crazy life. And one day she was standing in the backyard smoking a cigarette because her mother wouldn't let her smoke inside the house. And she's smoking. And her next door neighbor came out and said to her, would you like to come to a Bible study? So I stopped the interview right there. I said, okay, all right, okay. But I mean, how did she invite you to a Bible study? She said, well, she said, would you like to come to a Bible study? I said, oh, okay, all right, all right. But that wasn't the first thing she said, right? I mean, she kind of like small talk, you know, chit-chat a little bit at the beginning, like, nice day, isn't it a beautiful day, what brands of cigarette are you smoking? I mean, something, right? And no, the first words out of her mouth were, would you like to come to a Bible study? I said, okay, well, so now this was someone that you knew pretty well, right? I mean, you was next to her. Well, I knew them, but I mean, I didn't really know her that much. You know, it's like, hi, you know, it was a waving type relationship. That's all we had. So I'd seen her a couple of times, but I don't think I had ever said anything more to her, like, hi. All right, so the first full sentence she says to you is, would you like to come to a Bible study? Yes. And I said, so was this someone, you know, your same age, you know, kind of like, you know, same, you know, stage of life? And she said at the time she was 17. She said, oh, no, she was a whole lot older. She was 24. 24. Okay, all right. So this old lady next door invites you to her little old Bible study. I said, what did you say? She said, I said, I would love to come to a Bible study. I said, did you say love? Did you really say love? She said, yes. You said, I would love to come to a Bible study. Yes. Why did you say that? She said, I've been reading the Bible on my own for 2 years. I couldn't make any sense out of it. You were reading the Bible on your own while you're doing the drugs and the drinking and the boys? Yeah? Uh-huh. Why in the world were you reading the Bible? She said, because nothing else in my life was making any sense. I figured maybe something about God could help me. Isn't that wonderful? So you never know the drama that's going on. And I can't believe I'm going to say this. You might forget everything you learned at this wonderful workshop and just blurt out to somebody, would you like to come to a Bible study? And it might work. So let's pray again and ask God to work in that supernatural drama that only he can do and use us in the process. Lord, we ask you for strength now in this last session. Would you give us insight to your word, insight to the gospel, insight to what it means to proclaim this really, really wonderful good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back to the text. I want to pick up in verse 29 of Acts 17. We've talked about the setting, Paul being disturbed by the idolatry that he sees. He was talking to Epicureans and Stoics. They thought he was a babbler. They thought his message is really weird. He said, it's a knowable God. Let me tell you about him. And he says some things. Every single one of those planks about who God is was something that was contrary to what they thought. And then, after he says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Then verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. One second, please. Well, I think I've already said this, that sooner or later, we want to talk about the resurrection. So we talk about God and what kind of God he is. And we want to talk about Jesus and what he did and what he said and how his death on the cross paid for sins. By the way, that concept, that idea of atonement is a difficult concept for people in our world. But the idea of substitution is not difficult for people. They understand if somebody pays the price for somebody else's crime. In fact, there's lots of movies that talk about this or books or whatever. So the idea of substitution payment, or someone gets punished so that somebody else can go free, is something that people resonate with. And what we want to do is connect their knowledge of that to the supernatural, the divine story of God pouring out his wrath on his son so that sinful people who identify with that Savior can be forgiven. But it is a difficult concept for a lot of people. And then we want to talk about the resurrection. And that's where some of the historian in us needs to come out. Well, here are the pieces of evidence that convince me that it's more reasonable to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead than that he didn't rise from the dead. By the way, I do think it's good to have in mind some kind of an outline of the gospel message that in your mind are the ingredients, the top part of that recipe. Some of us like to use a tool like a booklet or an outline, and I think that's fine and that's good, but don't be surprised if some people are not impressed with little booklets. I hope that doesn't really offend anybody, but I think there was a time in our country and our culture when little booklets worked and it made sense. I think today people are kind of skeptical of that. Could anything really that important come in something that small? So I don't think it's always bad, but don't be surprised if that's not the right tool, then that's okay. Maybe it's take out a piece of paper and just list some things or draw a diagram. We all need to become fluent in being able to articulate the gospel concisely. I really like Matt Chandler's book, The Explicit Gospel. And so this could, if you feel like you don't have a good handle on how to articulate it, that book could be very helpful for you. And what Chandler does is he says there's two basic approaches to proclaiming the gospel, and every gospel presentation fits into one of these two forms, and we should be good at both of them. So there's one kind of approach to the gospel where it's just listing four things. Some things about God, some things about us, some things about Jesus, some things about making a decision. God, man, Christ, decision. Some people think of it as God's position, our condition, God's provision, our decision. Do you need me to do that again? Sure, why not? God's position, who is God? He's holy and he's righteous and he's loving and he's gracious. Our condition, we're created in the image of God, but we've rebelled against God, and so we're sinful and separated from God. God's provision, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, our decision, we need to respond. I think response is better than decision for a lot of people, by the way. So that's kind of the four-point gospel of four, just kind of a list approach. So sometimes it's helpful just to think God, us, Jesus, them. Or God, us, Jesus, me, an individual. That makes sense? Got that? So sometimes that's good to have. Okay, those are the ingredients. Sooner or later, I want to make sure that all those ingredients are in there. It may be that I deliver the first two and then let it marinate for a while, but okay. So that's one approach to presenting the gospel in a clear, concise way. The other is the more chronological storyline of the Bible, which is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, God created the world and he created us and he created us to know him in a good personal way. And the world that he created was good. But, Genesis chapter 3, rebellion, we rebelled. We messed up everything. We messed up our relationship with God. We messed up our relationship with each other. We messed up our relationship with the earth. And we're all going to die. That's the fall. That's a good place to pause, by the way, and let people, ooh, it's really horrible. Yeah, it is horrible. Then, the whole rest of the Bible is God doing a work of redemption, promising a redeemer, sending people who were types or foreshadowings of the redeemer, telling all these different stories that set us up so that when the redeemer comes, we go, yes. And the work of redemption is a work of atonement, payment for death, for sin by death on a cross. And then consummation, someday, one day, the world will be brought back into even better condition. And there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and it'll remind us of the heavens and the earth, but it'll be in a fulfilled kind of way. You got that? So creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Sometimes with some people, this list kind of approach is not the way, but to say, well, let me tell you kind of the way I understand our world. And I think it's basically a brief four-point outline of what the Bible says. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so that's what I think is woven in. Paul's presentation here is pretty heavy on creation. Here's who the God of creation is. And then it jumps to redemption, but it implies the fact that if this one died and rose from the dead, it implies that he needed to pay for sin. I should point out at this point, you may hear from some people who will say, oh, you studied Acts 17 about how we should proclaim the gospel? Oh, Acts 17 is not a good example. Some people, very small number, but I want to prepare you. Some people say Acts 17 is not a good example for us to follow. It was a big mistake. Paul never should have been so philosophical and going lofty on all of these kind of things. And he never really talked about sin. So how could it be a good gospel presentation if it doesn't talk about sin? So some people say Acts 17 is a bad example. Again, I want to say that's a pretty small minority, and you won't find too many commentaries that hold to that, but you may find some people who say that. So let me take a little excursus and explain. Jesus didn't always talk about sin, by the way. I mean, if you looked at every one of Jesus' encounters with people, he left out components in each of them. So if you want to complain about presentations of the gospel, you got to pick a fight with Jesus and with Paul, and I don't think that's going to go well. So it seems to me that we need to look at all of these things and pull them together and see. And then we look to the epistles like Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. And okay, that's where we come up with summary statements of the gospel. But the thing that most people have pointed out is that the way Luke records this story in Acts 17 does not sound like a big mistake. It sounds like a fairly successful presentation with fairly good results, just like all of the other times when Luke records something that happens. There's all sorts of times when the gospel was proclaimed in the book of Acts, and Luke tells us some people believed, some people didn't, and some people wanted to hear more. That's a common kind of refrain. In fact, Greek scholars even say some of the exact wording is the same. I do know some people look at the fact that Paul next on his journey went to Corinth, and then years later when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says to them in chapter 2, when I was with you, I did not pretend to have lofty speech or fine-sounding arguments. And some people read into that, Paul realized that what he did in Athens was a big mistake. I think that's reading in something to the text that's not there. And I think it's failing to see that Luke records this as a tremendous success, the same way all success of proclaiming the gospel is. There always will be some people who say this is great, and some people say you're a babbler or worse. But there's something in this passage that makes me think it's a really big success, because Luke does something in this text that he doesn't do in a whole lot of the other things, and that is he tells us specific names of people who believed. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that 3,000 believed, but we're not told any names. And there are a number of places where people believed, but we're not given names. But here, not only are we given names, but these are remarkable names. Look at it toward the end of the passage. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Dionysius was one of the members of this Mars Hill, this intelligentsia, this crowd that gathered pretty regularly just to talk about the newest ideas. So there were a bunch of skeptics. There were a bunch of scoffers. They're the ones who said, oh, sure, bring this guy here. We like to hear new stuff. He's a babbler. Well, one of them became a Christian, Dionysius. That's pretty good. I've done a ministry for the last 10 years or so among college professors. That's the part of Campus Crusade that I was part of, and I continue to do that work with the C.S. Lewis Institute. And they're a tough group of people to evangelize. I'll count up all of the success. Oh, no, I won't. So we haven't done that well. I mean, it's a tough thing. If I get any converts, let me tell you, you're going to hear about it. It's, wow, this is wonderful. So Paul got one of those guys to convert. That's pretty good. There's also a woman who became a believer. Now, please hear me carefully. In that day and age, women were not there in the gathering. So for Damaris to become a Christian means that she had to hear the message secondhand or third hand or whatever. Please, let's not get off on the gender issue about whether she should have been and all that. We know historically at the time, women weren't there. So Damaris must have heard this from her husband or her brother or second or third or fourth hand from someone who was there. So that's pretty significant that this presentation of the gospel had an effect on one of the biggest skeptics in that skeptic group and someone who wasn't even there. So I think this is a wonderful success. And I think it's also there to encourage us, as the entire book of Acts has been constructed, to tell us God continues to work even though it may look like things aren't happening on the surface. The whole book of Acts have these insertions in them. At least six different times when Luke inserts, and the word of God was spreading, and the people of God were growing, and the church was growing. And he inserts them at times when you think, really? Because it sure looked kind of discouraging there. I mean, you hear about this persecution and a scattering, but the Lord was causing the church to grow. And then you hear about Stephen being martyred and killed, and then right after that it's, but the Lord was causing growth. So I think that these things are woven into the book of Acts to encourage us. So again, I think for all of us, you may have a list of people who you have stopped praying for, because it just seems impossible. It's too much of a long shot. I want to encourage you to get those people back on your prayer list. In fact, if nothing else comes out of this conference, if there's a renewed devotion on your part to continue to lift up the non-believers that God has placed in your life, then that would be a success. That you will keep praying, that God brings other people into their lives, that God brings a next door neighbor outside to say, would you like to come to a Bible study? That God works in their heart, and for some crazy reason, they pack their big fat Bible in their suitcase, or who knows? Because that supernatural dimension of what's going on can't be corralled in by our limited minds. So this passage tells us that God used this, even if it might have been incomplete, to cause people to repent. By the way, that's a part of our message that we probably don't want to include. But the essence of coming to faith has to be, oh, I'm not okay. This tension that I've been feeling, it's very real, and there's nothing I can do to resolve it. Some of you have asked me to tell a little bit about my story, about how I came to faith. And I think I shared this last time, but let me share briefly. I've mentioned to you that I grew up Jewish. I was raised in a Jewish home. Our family was very strongly culturally Jewish. When you have parents who came through World War II, my dad fought in World War II, and they were the generation that first learned about the Holocaust, they made sure their kids would know what it means to be Jewish. So being raised in the 1950s and 60s in a Jewish home in New York meant you will know what it means to be Jewish, and you will know what Judaism teaches. So in addition to public school, I also went 3 afternoons a week to religious instruction, Hebrew school we called it, and we learned how to participate in the Jewish rituals and the prayers. And when I was 13, I had a bar mitzvah, and I think that began for me a searching and a longing to get to know God, because up to that point, it just seemed like a whole lot of ritual and performance and say these kinds of words. And so when I was 15, I remember thinking that that year on Yom Kippur, I was going to get it right. I was going to get Yom Kippur right so that I could know God, because God seemed so distant and alien, and I just didn't know how to connect with him. And so on Yom Kippur, it's the Day of Atonement, it's the holiest day of the year. You go to synagogue for the whole entire day. You pray all of these prayers. You confess a whole big long list of sins. You don't eat. It's a day of fasting. You only drink water. You don't drive in a car. You have to walk everywhere. So I walked to synagogue, even though it was probably 2 miles away. And at the end of the holiday, I'm walking home. The sun is setting. And I'm thinking, it didn't work. I did everything you're supposed to do. I confessed all the sins. I said all the prayers. It just didn't work. I don't feel any closer to God now. What happened? What did I do wrong? Well, you know, why didn't it work? And I was dressed up in a suit, because you get dressed up on Yom Kippur, and I looked down at my shoes, and I was wearing dress shoes. Of course you wear dress shoes with a suit. And then I remembered, oh, wait a minute. No. You're not supposed to wear dress shoes on Yom Kippur. It's not in the Bible, but it's in the rabbi's teachings over the years that you, I don't know why, but it's too much like work or something. And so you wear soft-soled shoes. You wear tennis shoes, athletic shoes. So if you could actually go to a synagogue today, I mean, in Yom Kippur at this time, you'd see men in really nice suits and tennis shoes, because they are not supposed to do work, and wearing leather shoes is like work. And so as I'm walking home, I remembered I wore the wrong shoes, and I went, oh, that's why it didn't work. Maybe next year. And then I thought, that's the stupidest thing in the world. You've got to be kidding me. That's how you get to know God? Remember this, remember this, remember this rule, remember this rule, memorize all these commandments, and wear the right shoes? It'll drive you crazy. And I don't remember praying, but I'm sure it had the same effect of, Lord, there's got to be some other way to get to know you other than this millions of rules. Well, not that long after that, this friend of mine invited me to go to his church youth group. And there was nothing religious about that. He said, it's a really fun youth group. We meet every weekend and we do fun stuff. And the girls are cute. So, and so I went. And he was right. Praise the Lord. So I just went because it was fun and the girls were cute. We did lots of fun activities and we did lots of fun stuff. But here was this whole group of people who really seemed to know God in a personal way. And it was really very attractive to me. In fact, I think I was kind of jealous. There was kind of a Jewish jealousy of these Gentiles who know my God better than I do. That's not fair. And they don't even know Hebrew. Which is God's language, you know. So I started having conversations with them and started marveling about what I was hearing from them. I remember one time we this was on Long Island, suburbs of New York, and we took a trip to the beach. And we got in the church bus and started driving out of the church parking lot. And someone at the front of the bus gets up and goes, hey, everybody, let's pray. I thought, huh? We're going to the beach. What are you talking about? And the person up front said, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. May we have a really wonderful time at the beach. Pray that the church bus doesn't break down, that we all have a fun time, and that nobody gets badly sunburnt. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought, these people are lunatics. You don't bother the Almighty with something like sunburn. Unless you really know him. Unless you know him so well and so intimately and so personally that you can talk about anything, including sunburn. And I thought, I'm really attracted to that. So that sparked a whole lot of conversations, which always got around to the topic of Jesus, which I said, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm Jewish. And they said, well, actually, yes, it does. You know, Jesus was Jewish. Well, of course I knew that. And most of his followers were Jewish. Well, yeah. And that the New Testament is really a very Jewish book. Now, that I didn't know. I had been told that the New Testament was a very anti-Semitic book and certainly not very Jewish. So they challenged me to read it, and I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm Jewish. We don't do New Testaments. But I was just attracted to the fact that they really seemed to know God in a deep and personal way. I went off to college. I didn't become any kind of a believer. In fact, I don't think I dug into things all that deeply until I went off to college and was confronted with a whole lot of things in the classroom about life being absurd and pointless and meaningless. I took some existentialist philosophy classes and was pretty convinced that life was pointless and meaningless. I watched a lot of Woody Allen movies. I read a lot of Kurt Vonnegut novels. I don't know if you know him. I drank a lot of beer. All of that worked very well together until this friend of mine died in a very tragic accident in the middle of my sophomore year. Terrible, terrible, horrible accident that took his life. And I remember sitting at his funeral a few days later thinking, okay, enough of the goofing around. I got to get some answers because Woody Allen, Kurt Vonnegut, and Heineken are not helping me very much. And that started me reading the New Testament and going back and reading parts of the Old Testament, my Bible, and seeing how well they fit together and how this wasn't an anti-Semitic book, that it was actually a very, very Jewish book, and it actually pulled some things together. And I also started reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which talked about hope and the longing that we have and that I was made for another world. And all of that came together in making sense in the middle of my sophomore year for me to say, believing in Jesus is the most Jewish thing I could do. Then I told my relatives, and they didn't agree. but they tried to be true liberals and true open-minded people. And so as long as you don't do anything crazy, in fact, I remember my mother telling me on the phone, as long as you don't do anything really crazy, like shave your head. I have no idea why she said that. Move to Colorado. I don't know what she has against that state. Or try to change the world. So I think it's funny. Years later, I was reflecting on the fact that I joined an organization called Campus Crusade that has its every other year a conference in Colorado under a banner that says, come help change the world. But I've never shaved my head. And my mother has since come to faith. That's another story that I told last time. My mother's 87, and my mother came to faith at age 75. A few years after that, my mother was talking to me on the phone. She had been in the hospital for some very serious thing. And she said to me on the phone, Randy, I got to witness to one of the Jewish doctors. Really? Did that really happen? So all that was a long excursus, but you stayed with me. I could tell you were with me. That was good. So you never know what is going on inside people when you talk to them, but a piece of the puzzle has got to be about repentance. And don't be surprised if that's what turns people off. But see, the very essence of Jesus dying on the cross for us means we have to acknowledge the fact that we can't save ourselves. So, one more thing I want you to see in this passage, and it's very important, and that is that Paul quoted their poets. He did it a couple of times. You see back in verse 28, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And then I believe when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Oh, no, I'm sorry. There's another place where it is probably an allusion or a quote of one of their poets. So what that means is, like Paul, we need to find those places in their lives like a tomb to an unknown God and tap into it as common ground from which to proclaim the gospel. But we also need to quote their poets and show how their poets are crying out for the same things that the gospel answers. Now, who are the poets today? Well, poets are not necessarily the most common poets that we connect with. But I think the two most important poets in our culture are songwriters and filmmakers. So the people who are writing the songs that people are listening to and the people who are watching the movies, we need to know about those songs. We don't necessarily have to go see every single movie that comes out. And we don't need to listen to music all the time, especially if some of those messages are really down and dark. Some of us, by the way, music is such a powerful thing. We need to be really, really careful about what we listen to. I know that is true for me. And some of us are really affected very powerfully by visual images and movies. So don't hear me say, oh, you should just go see every movie so you know what's going on in your culture. You can find out what's going on in your culture without seeing all of the movies. And that's an individual decision. Some of us struggle with things more because of our past. It's another whole topic. But we need to know what the movies are saying and what they're calling out for and the crying they're announcing in their lyrics. I imagine we could go around and hear different favorite songs that you have that bring to the surface something about the gospel. There is a great deal of pain and angst in the popular music of our culture today. People are longing for something. They're desperate. They're looking for someone to worship. Maybe you know a popular song recently. I'm pretty sure the title is Take Me to Church. And it's about a man who found someone who is his now object of his religion. And that lovemaking with this person is a religious experience. And he has a tremendous amount of anger about the hypocrisy of the church that he grew up in. And so he rejects that. And now this is his new church. There's a lot of pain wrapped up in that song. And we need to be able to speak to it and say how I understand why that's so painful, and I don't blame him for rejecting that hypocrisy, but I don't think he's going to find it there. No person can be your savior unless that person is Jesus. So we need to be able to quote the poets and know about the songs and the movies that people are seeing. Here, let me tell you one of my favorites. I like comedy. That may come as a total shock to you because I'm such a serious guy all the time. I like Jerry Seinfeld. I liked his show some of the time. My son John does an amazing imitation of Kramer. That's hysterical. Jerry Seinfeld started something fairly in the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, kind of an online show. It's not on television. It's only on the internet. Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. Some of you know of this at all? Yeah. Okay, good. So every episode is a new, Jerry goes and has coffee with another comedian, and they talk about comedy, and they talk about life, and they talk about, and most of it's pretty zany and crazy, but occasionally they get some pretty serious heavy-duty stuff. And it's really fascinating about them thinking about what makes something funny and what isn't funny and just even the turn of a phrase. And I'm just intrigued with it. But there was this one very, very touching and disturbing episode where he went and met with Michael Richards, the actor who played Kramer on the show. And you may know that Michael Richards had a stand-up comedy career before the TV show Seinfeld. And then, you know, had this very unique brand of humor on that show. And then after the show was all finished, he did some more stand-up comedy. And some of you know that one night in a club, he lost it. He went crazy. Someone was mocking him from the crowd, and it was a person who was an African-American, and he just went crazy on making fun of this guy and calling him racial slurs, and it was horrible, and it went viral because everybody pulled out their phones and started videoing and showed Michael Richards having this racist explosion and destruction of his career. And it did. It destroyed his career. It was over. And, you know, he got canceled and not being invited to speak anywhere, whatever. And then he apologized, and he came on I forget which show online and apologized, but it didn't rescue his career. It was over. And so Jerry Seinfeld and Michael Richards are talking about that on this show. And for the first 15 minutes of it, it's just zany, crazy Kramer stuff. And Michael Richards is still kind of Kramerish, you know, even in real life. But there's this one point where they're sitting down having coffee and it gets real serious about this. And Michael Richards says, you know, that whole event, it really broke me apart. It really busted me up. I mean, I had to run away for a while to get away, and he really ran away. He went into a deserted island to get away and to try to clear his head. And he apologized, and he admitted that he was wrong, and he even saw underneath the explosion was something of a very big insecurity. The guy who was making fun of him was basically pointing out that he wasn't doing a good job. He was doing a lousy job there on stage, and so he admitted all of that, but it still didn't bring him resolution. And he was still, the camera zooms in on his face. And Jerry Seinfeld's a really good friend of his, and he's trying to set his friend free from this. And he even says at one point, he says, you know, if I was carrying that around for that long, it would just be this burden, and I need to say at some point, I just need to let that go. I just need to put that thing down and let it go. And again, it zooms in on Michael Richards' face, and he says, yeah. And it's almost as if he's desperately saying, man, I wish I could. I wish I could get set free from this guilt. He's no longer making excuses or saying it wasn't that bad. No, it was bad. It was pure bad. It was as if he was saying, I sinned. But he needs something better than the high priest of Jerry Seinfeld to get rid of his sin. And even though it's the most sincere moment, it's really beautiful of him saying, you know, you really need to you need to forgive yourself. And he does. But see, the problem is we need something bigger. We need a forgiveness from God, not just from a friend, not just from ourselves, but from a judge who judges rightly. I don't know any hope for Michael Richards other than the gospel. Because what the gospel tells us is that God is a holy, righteous judge, and also the one who pays for that judgment. He is both just and the justifier. That's the phrase from the book of Romans. He's the one who demands payment for sin, and he's the one who provides payment for sin. It's absolutely astounding. He's the one who satisfies all of those things that we know about God being holy and righteous and a judge, and also a loving, gracious Father. He's both. And so we need to find those places in our culture, in the songs that people hear, and the movies that they see, and the television shows that they watch, that are desperately trying to find release of this guilt or satisfaction in a relationship or something, and they're not finding it there. So we need to be able to tell those stories and bring the tension to a boiling point and then say, you know what, I got great news. The reason why you feel guilty is because you are guilty. And the reason why you can't set yourself free is because you need someone to pay for your sin who is a perfect satisfaction of God's holiness and righteousness. Have I got wonderful news for you? It's Jesus. Isn't that great news? So, let's do some question and answer. What can I do? Oh, so I'm supposed to warn the people with the microphone. I keep forgetting. Actually, they're not there. Oh, there are there. Okay. The people with the microphones have left. No, we do have. So let's do some questions, and I'll try to answer. Who's got a question? Here's one way in the back.
So I really like the idea of working with our culture and working alongside of like the music and the television shows and stuff. But how do you, do it in a natural way of just going from, yeah, I watched that show too. Yeah, I agree. This is like, I see that there's like a desperation in this character. How is it like a natural way to like move that conversation from the superficial level of discussing shows or movies or whatever to like the real life talk of you, there's a savior for you and there's an option open?
Man, is this going to be a disappointment? I don't know. I think our desire for naturalness may not be as important as we think it is. I think if we listen to conversations, there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on that flits from topic to topic to topic. You know, I mean, if you try to chart some of these things, it's not quite so natural and flowing. I don't think that's the nature of conversation. Now, I think we need to be a little smoother than, hey, speaking of eternity. But I don't know if it needs to be quite as natural as you may be hoping. The one thing I would say is, I think it's worth bringing up the topic. Hey, did you see that show? Or did you see that? What did you think? And I do think we need to become really, really good at listening and listen carefully to what people say. Not just what they say, but the tone of voice and, yeah, I saw that too. And, yeah, that was pretty upsetting. Well, you know, what do you think about that? So, I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't think it has to be quite as natural as we think, because people change topics in conversation all the time. I would encourage you to be a good listener and make sure that your dialogues really are dialogues of exchanges back and forth rather than simultaneous monologues. There are a lot of conversations that they're not really exchanges. They're this person talks, and then this person talks. And there may not be anything to do with this, or they may have interrupted, or they don't even listen, or it's, I'm just waiting till they stop so that I could say my thing. And if you're a really good conversationalist and listen carefully and pose questions, you'll show a kind of respect and a love for them that they may not experience too many places. So I won't do that now, but when I do some workshops where I have people pair up and I have them. So you might try this sometime, not now, but this might be even a thing in for one of your small groups. You have home groups kind of things here. Pair up and do this conversation drill where one person talks and the other person can only ask questions. And you do that for a minute or two. And if you're the person who's only asking questions, you'll find it to be a lot harder than it sounds right now. Because you'll want to jump in with your story. Oh, yeah? Me too. And you'll want to say, oh, yeah, that's like. And it's not like it at all. But what you're really saying is, I want the spotlight. And so when you keep asking them questions and keep the spotlight on them, you're showing a kind of respect and love. And then you switch it around. I did this one time in a group, and I said, okay, so I want those of you who pair up, somebody's going to be partner A, and someone's going to be partner B. So partner A, you talk, and partner B, you can only ask questions. And someone raised their hand, and he said, does the question have to be about what they were talking about? Yeah, I think that'd be best. Yeah, so, okay, another question somewhere. Here we go.
Yeah, this is sort of similar, but thinking back to that girl who had, like, you know, the life of substance and promiscuity. So, like, when that friend was just like, oh, hey, do you want to go to this Bible study with me? You know, that obviously wasn't real tactful or anything like that, and she didn't really have a friendship or whatever. And so, you know, I feel like I'm kind of, you know, not, you know, maybe trained or just self-conscious of just doing that because I don't want to maybe ruin a chance or something like that. But I just wonder, because I know of many cases where people just being really bold and outright is really successful. I just sometimes don't know exactly when that's appropriate. You know, if, I don't know, maybe you get like a real strong leading from the Spirit or something or what, but I just want to know, like, if you had any tips on when that's appropriate or when we should really kind of hold on and like stick in there and just be like good friends with them. Yeah, I don't know. I just, like, it's kind of confusing.
Well, I think it's always good to develop relationships and deepen relationships by getting to know people better. So asking questions and find out what do they like to do, what do they like to read, what TV shows do they like to watch, and just to be a person to find out about them. Because a lot of times when you want to get to know them, they will then want to get to know you. So, as they're getting to know you, they'll find out some things about your faith. So I think there's I think we just need to be intentional about developing and deepening relationships. Let's get to know people deeper. Now, you started your question saying about that girl's situation and the morality in her life. I did hear a number of people who said someone had the boldness to say to them, listen, I know you're partying a lot, you're doing a lot of drugs, you're doing a lot of drinking, and I'm not going to lecture you or anything, but I want you to know I'm really concerned for you. I don't think it's good. And for some people, that was just shocking that somebody would say that. And to say it in a compassionate, caring way rather than a judgmental, condemnation way. Listen, I know that you know, lots of things are considered okay today, and people are doing all sorts of things and breaking all sorts of taboos, but I know you, I care about you, I don't think this is good. And that's really hard for us to say, and so some of us might even need to practice it. I'm not joking. I mean, actually practice. How would I say it? Maybe it's an email or a text message or something, but hey, I'd like to talk. I'm concerned for you. I think there are a lot of people who get trapped in drugs or alcohol or immorality. And after a while, they're saying, I don't think it's that bad. I think it's okay. I think it's all right. But something inside is gnawing away at them. And they would really love it if somebody would catch them. I know of people who got arrested for possession of marijuana, and their whole entire thinking about it was, oh, it's just weed, it's no big deal, it's not a big drug, it's not all that problem or whatever. But when they got caught and they got arrested later, they would say, you know, I'm really glad I got caught. It was a relief. And so, because I needed to get set free from it. People say it's just okay and we should legalize it, but it had taken over my life. And it was actually a good day that I got arrested for it. So sometimes that's the first step of, hey, I'm concerned about you. Back here. It's coming.
Okay. Well, this isn't a question, it's a comment. I hope that's fine. I really liked what you said about continuing to pray for people, even when it seems like things are kind of array and on the surface it seems like things aren't moving. It's been real cool reflecting on that. Trying to keep a focus on just being a part of God's will and his plan for eternity, and really getting outside of my plan for people or what I expect or what I'd like. But just being satisfied and being compassionate enough to love them after they've moved outside of my reach, or sometimes even control, and being satisfied in knowing that God is continuing to move towards them. I just thought that was a real sweet point.
Good. I like those kind of comments. I think it's something we have to constantly remind ourselves of. God's in charge of this process. Now, one of the ways that can encourage you to do that is, again, a lot of times we tell our stories by, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, I heard this, I learned this, you know. Another way to tell the story, or at least in remembering it, is try to think of the people who came into your life who said something. And it's different people. There was that guy back then when I was in high school, and then I never saw him again. He's gone. And then there's this guy, and then there's this person, whatever. So one of my favorites is, before I became a Christian, when I was in high school, I worked at my father's gas station. This was way back a million years ago when people came out from the gas station and pumped the gas for you. Isn't that weird? Okay. I thought it was cool. Anyway, so it was how I worked my way through high school. So there was one time I'm pumping gas at this guy's car, and I'm looking in his back window, and he's got all of these tracts and magazines about Jesus. This is before I even knew any of those friends at the high school youth group or anything. So I'm looking in the window, and the guy in the driver's seat saw that I was looking in. So when it came time for him to pay, he reached out and handed me some money for the gas and one of those magazines. And then I went inside and read the magazine from cover to cover and learned things about Jesus. Now, I didn't become a Christian until probably 5 years later. But that was a pretty significant part of me kind of pulling, they really believe it. Wow. I mean, so that magazine and that guy had a pretty significant role in my coming to faith, even though I never saw his face. I have no idea who he is. I have this weird fantasy that in heaven, I'll meet him and I'll recognize him from this part.
Kind of weird, sorry.
So it's worth thinking about these people that the Lord dropped into your life for a time and they said something and then they were gone. You never saw them again. And maybe you're going to be that person in someone's life. Or maybe it's just you're going to be praying for them even though you may never ever see them or meet them. But you heard about them or you met them once and now they're gone and gee, I wonder how they're doing. And so, good. One more here.
You mentioned that you don't have to watch these movies or listen to the songs, like all of them. But I wonder if you have like a good source. Yeah. Like where, if you don't have to listen to them, like where would you, how would you know what the poets are saying? I don't understand.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't know. There are some good culture sites online that talk about that, but I'm not sure. I don't know who the best is for that. Okay, so here's an app or a radio station that talks about it. Okay. Yeah, I just don't know them well enough. So I think doing a little bit of searching around. I know I go to the Gospel Coalition website a lot, and they do some things on culture. They don't do as much as they used to. There was a while where they did, but I have found out about a couple of bloggers that I'll come back to every so often. So I think you need to find the ones that you connect with. I'm really sorry. I should do my homework on that and have some recommendations, but I don't have one. So, it is something different than there are some. I don't know what the right thing is. Sort of watchdog organizations of don't see these movies because they're evil in this way, and I think there's value in that, especially for parents of young kids. But I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about someone who thinks critically about culture and what songs and music and what they're saying. Here's one that might be helpful to you. This is kind of on a scholarly level, but there's a scholar named Jeremy Begbie, who's a professor of music. And he's written a number of books about music, and he talks about how music impacts the soul. And he's got a number of YouTube videos. So that may connect you to a bunch of other things. So, sorry. Yes. Oh, wait.
I just wanted to share that when in addressing the exposure as a believer to movies and songs, that the Lord has used those relationships that he's assigned me or divine appointments on a work setting or in relationships with people that I'm not really sure how he's using me, but I just have this drawing to them, this love for them, and they teach me what songs they're listening to. Mm-hmm. They tell me, Nancy, listen to this. They say, oh, did you see this movie? Will you come with me to this bar? Will you do, you know, and in those wanting to share, I'm pretty stupid. I'm pretty dumb about some of those things, but it drives me to research it, to listen to it, to relate to them. And sometimes, on one occasion recently, with tears in my eyes, and I knew it was from the Holy Spirit because I didn't want to present myself with tears in my eyes, but it was like, I can't. And it drew out of that person a question, why can't you, Nancy? You make me feel bad. And I had to sit down and share that, you know, those are the things that Jesus died for and rescued me from and forgave me of. I can't celebrate this with you. And it just, because of the Holy Spirit, spun her out of my sphere of influence, but into another sphere of influence where she was soft and ready to receive the seed and is living for Jesus today. Hmm. So it is, like you said, a bigger story. We can be insecure and we don't have to know all of this stuff.
Good. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Right. Yeah, God can use all sorts of things and all sorts of experiences in ways that we can't choreograph. Yes. Oh, right there. Good. Yes.
So last year when you came, you really inspired me because I am not one to love others or ask questions of them. I don't really care. And so you really inspired me to ask questions. And now what I'm finding, especially at work, I ask questions of my coworkers and I try to get to know them and they don't ask me anything back. I think it's just, I don't know if they are not used to it, but they love to share. And I don't know if you have any practical suggestions on how to follow through with them to get to a point where they do inquire.
Whew, man. It was going well until not that long, right? I mean, we're doing pretty well for a while there. Well, I want to first say thank you for your honesty and being willing to say out loud that you don't care. Because, I think we all have certain levels of that, some more than others. And we can't manufacture it, but we can pray for it and ask God to work in our hearts. I included a chapter in Questioning Evangelism about compassion, because a lot of the things I had read talked about how you really need to care about people and you really need to love people and you need to develop a love for them. And I remember reading those things and thinking, that hasn't worked for me. I don't care about a whole lot of people and I can't seem to well it up inside me. So for me, it was, Lord, I don't care about people. Could you break my heart and could you change me? So I wrote a chapter called The Question of Compassion, and I subtitled it, What If I Don't Care That My Neighbor's Going to Hell? my publisher called me about that. I said, did you see the next chapter? It's The Question of Anger. What if I really want my neighbor to go to hell? And but he said to me, I've never seen that in a book on evangelism, but I think it's good. So we talked through that. Anyway, so I think we need to start with, Lord, I really don't love them and I don't have a compassion for them. Would you give it to me? Would you change me from the inside out? Would you help me dwell on how loving and patient and gracious you've been with me? And would that break me so that I care about them? And that's not an instantaneous thing, but the Lord does do that. I do know that the Lord says in his word that if we ask for wisdom, he'll grant it. So I think you need to ask for wisdom about what kinds of questions to ask that might lead to the turnaround. But maybe the role that God has for you is to be someone who asks questions and still keeps asking and is concerned, even though it doesn't go in the full circle. I think you're wise to reject if somebody says, oh, well, if you just ask them enough questions, they'll just start asking you. Well, sometimes, but not always. But then there may be even a need at some point to say, well, I wonder if we could talk about this a little bit more. I mean, would you like to hear what I think about this? Those are some starting points there. We have one in the...
way in the back. Go ahead, Dee.
Oh, sorry. and then we'll come over here. I think, yes.
Well, one good thing is that the last question actually helped, you know, give me some tips and essentially what I'm asking. Because me, I like to think of myself as a good conversationalist. Like I talk to people and I ask them questions. But sometimes I try to guide them in the way that I want to kind of open them up in. Like, so I think that I'm doing a good thing in a sense of like, so what do you mean by that? Or I guide them into like that brokenness that we all have that people don't like to talk about. Sometimes I have good responses, but other times people close themselves off because they start to realize, oh, he's kind of trying to bring out something painful or something uncomfortable. And I guess last year you gave me like a good practical thing through the A to Z, like see where they're at and then work your way to like find out. But I guess if you have another practical, I don't know, something that you do in a sense of like recognizing when somebody's closing themselves off or how to kind of steer the conversation without completely steering the conversation.
How to steer the conversation without completely steering the conversation. This is really a bad ending. It was going well, wasn't it? I have this friend who says when he goes to the driving range, and he hits golf balls, and if he has about three or four golf balls left and he gets a really good shot, he quits. He just stops, even though there's three or four golf balls left, he leaves them. And so a lot of times when I do a Q&A, I think, I should have quit three or four questions before. I think sometimes it's beneficial to actually say kind of an observation about, oh, this feels weird, doesn't it? This feels awkward, doesn't it? I just asked you a question. Did that make you feel uncomfortable? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make it uncomfortable. But some of this stuff is uncomfortable, isn't it? So there's a time for that technique to come to the surface. So I don't know if I have anything better. Sorry. So here, you mentioned something about A to Z. Why don't I talk about A to Z and then we'll quit? And someone had a question over here. I'm sorry, we won't get time to it. But if you come and ask me, I'll try to do. So some people said that last time this was very helpful. So maybe this is a good way to finish. Sometimes I like to illustrate the evangelism process like this. Imagine a line suspended in midair here, and it has the alphabet on it. So A, B, C, D, all the way down to Z. Okay? And this is kind of a spectrum of unbelief. So everybody that you meet who's a non-believer is somewhere on this A to Z scale. A being really, really far from God, mad, angry, militant atheist. And Z is, I'm ready to become a Christian. I just need somebody to say, would you like to become a Christian? And so they're Z, and you know, you just kind of hum, just as I am, and they're in. So, sorry, that was an old joke. Okay, so a lot of us know how to take people from T to Z, T-U-V-W-X-Y-Z. So T is someone, they already believe in God, they believe the Bible is probably true and accurate and a way to find out about God, and they probably would admit that they're sinful. They just need someone to say, T-U-V-W-X-Y-Z, would you like to believe in Jesus? Because he paid for your friends who are way down your D or so. The full thing to do is not try to take them all the way from D to Z in one conversation. Some conversations can move people D to E or pardon. You know, it is possible to know God in a personal way. Move someone from this agnostic, I just don't really know, to, oh, maybe there is something. So for a lot of us, sometimes we need some strategies of what are some starter questions at letter D that are different than letter T. When I first became a Christian, I heard people say, you should always ask people this question. If you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? Well, that's a great letter T question, but it's really bad for all of my relatives and most of the people I know who are negative W somewhere. I mean, if you were to die tonight, why would you ask them? What's wrong with you? It's just so morbid. You're sick. Get away from me. I mean, it's not a conversation starter. It's a killer. So what we need is questions like, well, do you ever think much about spiritual stuff? So what we need is a gradual kind of process thing there. Well, we've run out of time, and there's a whole lot of other questions, but my voice is shot. So I think we need to quit. I hope this has been helpful. Some of you might be interested in this Knowing and Doing. There's an article in there about evangelism that I wrote. Could be helpful. The books tried to kind of spell out a little bit more of those things. The biggest thing I would want to say is just remember about that divine drama going on in people's lives that you don't know about. And God brings you in at certain points, and you never quite know how he's going to use that. Amen? So, Lord, again, we thank you for the people that you've brought into our lives who don't know you. It's no accident. Would you help us to see them the way you see them? Would you give us a compassion and a love for them so that we can say things to draw them closer and closer to you? Thank you, Lord, that you use us in that supernatural process. Thank you that you used other people in our own lives. And may you use us for the building of your kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.